life, and it's ending 1 minute at a time.
I was blind, but now I see.
Working jobs we hate, so we buy shit we don't need.
Ideas are worthless.
If you had one shot,
everything I'd ever read, heard, seen was now organized and available.
Now you fucking khakis.
Life moves pretty fast.
The Biohacking Secret Show.
Just starting with prayer in general, what is prayer? I think that's something we should talk about. And the definition that's the traditional definition of prayer is the lifting up of our minds and hearts to God, or raising up our minds and hearts to God.
I love that.
So that includes a lot of different things. It doesn't have to be just saying words. It can be even just a loving look towards God can be considered a prayer.
Yes.
So when the Bible says to pray always, it's not referring to you're going to be praying out loud all the time, but prayer in this general sense of raising the mind and heart to God. And that is to praise Him. Now, prayer can have different ways, different things that it covers as far as its object and what you're praying for or praying about. But these are generally it covers praise, to praise Him, to thank Him, to beg Him for grace. And therefore, it is divided into prayer of praise, prayer of thanksgiving, and prayer of petition. Some people divide it up a little bit more than that, but prayer doesn't have to include all of that at the same time. Any of these can be considered by themselves or together.
Okay.
But all of these are considered prayer. Prayer is generally, best way to think of it, is a loving conversation with God.
Which can happen through the mind or through the spoken word, correct?
Yes, definitely.
Or the heart, the mind and heart, you know, I'm basically saying like you don't have to say it all out loud, but if you're feeling the emotions of what you're communicating and thinking what you're communicating and your intention is to have that direct line to mm-hmm. God while you're doing it.
Yeah, that's why there's two types of prayer. There's what we call vocal prayer and mental prayer. But vocal prayer and mental prayer doesn't just mean that vocal prayer usually includes a precise set of words that are used, whereas mental prayer, there's no form to it. You just basically talk from your heart. It can include thinking of Him or saying things to Him, but it doesn't necessarily follow a form of words. Mental prayer is a prayer in which we unite our hearts to God while we think of His holy truths. This kind of prayer is often called meditation.
Mm-hmm.
And in it, we spend the time thinking of God or of certain truths that He has revealed. And by such meditation, we hope to become better. But that's in a general sense, because mental prayer can include other forms of prayer, which also don't involve any. There's like different levels of mental prayer. That's a whole nother ballpark there. But the general delineation is that vocal prayer uses a set form of words, like the Our Father or the Hail Mary, the Glory Be. Those are set mm-hmm. forms of words. In the Rosary, mm-hmm. we combine both because we're using a set form of words, which is good for us to fall back on when we need to, especially as human beings when we can't always, like I was explaining to you once before about keeping the mental prayer going continuously without any other aid is difficult for us, unless you're really, really good at it. But that's what's good about the Rosary. It combines the vocal prayer and the mental prayer, which is, in this case, meditating on the mysteries of the Rosary.
Or the truths of God, you said.
Yes, it can be.
Includes the commandments as a subset of those truths.
Yeah, actually,
an overarching,
you can pick any meditation in general. Yeah, it can be on literally anything that has like it can be on the Gospels. It can be on the commandments. It can be on what happens after death. You know what? It can be on anything that has to do with God or is related to God is something that you can meditate on. And the idea of it is to become a better person through it. So you meditate mm-hmm. on it, you learn from it, you pray to God about it, and you make resolutions from that of how you are going to be a better person. The object of meditation is to become a better person.
Okay, I like that. And so two sort of questions to delve a little bit deeper.
Sure.
There's a practice in Stoicism called like a nightly review, where as you're laying down in bed at the end of the night, you sort of mentally rehearse and visualize your day. You know, you kind of rewind and rewatch your day. And then you deconstruct your different actions, how you handled situations, your emotions, so on and so forth, to assess how well you did and how well that aligns with, you know, what you're moving towards, the type of man or woman that you are, that you intend to become and that you believe is God's will for your life. These meditations on God's truths or other aspects of the gospel, I would imagine could be handled kind of similarly.
Exactly.
You can take each one and say, how did I do in that category today? Where could I be better? You know, like where's the gap between where I am now and where I want to be? So you can look at the day, you can look at the, you know, the past 3 months or whatever. And that too can be potentially a valuable framework here, unless you see a problem with that sort of connection between Stoicism and this aspect of mental prayer.
Oh, no. Actually, the only problem with Stoicism is that it generally leaves, most of it's good, but I forget the way they exactly explained it, but it leaves God out to a certain extent. It's more focused
on self. In many places it does. I agree.
But what you're speaking of there is actually a crucial and critical pillar of religious training and of becoming a better person. It's something we always recommend, and that is we refer to it as a night examine. In fact, it was part of the Exodus program, if I remember correctly. We always tell people that it's really important to do that night examine, but you're doing it from a slightly different perspective than the Stoic would do it. You're doing it from how have I known, loved, and served God this day? How can I do it better tomorrow? You know, and not just in the sense of what have I done wrong this day, but also what have I done right? You know, we want to do the not just the negative, but also the positive. You know, really look at here's what I did right, here's what I did wrong, here's what I can do better tomorrow to improve on the good I did or to fix, you know, the bad I was doing. Or maybe it wasn't just bad, maybe it just wasn't as good as it could have been. I mean, there's always room to improve.
Right. Okay, I like that a lot. The follow-up question to that, and where I sometimes would benefit from clarification, and hopefully you can provide that, the laws of God, the guidelines that he has put out there largely to protect us and for us to know if we are in alignment with the type of life that he intends for us. Can we run through some of those quickly? Just so I'm aware, because I know I think of the commandments and I think of, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery. And if you asked me that a few years ago, I'd say, easy, of course not. I would never sleep with a married woman and I'm not married, so I'm not cheating on, you know, my wife and I never will. But then the service that I went to a few weeks ago in Miami, the pastor explained, he said, there are definitions of adultery, and the biblical definition is probably shall not have sex outside of marriage.
Yeah.
And he goes, that's very different than having sex with someone who is married or cheating on your partner when you're married. He's saying for the protection of humanity, it's not in your best interest to be running around having sex with people if you are not married to that person. That is the actual biblical definition of adultery.
Yeah.
So I'm curious how you feel about that statement and then the other big laws and what you feel is the truest interpretation of them for those of us that want to live in alignment with God's will, his laws, his guidelines, and also, you know, be protected in doing so.
Well, this is great, actually, because what we're basically doing here and going through the Our Father, the Hail Mary, the Creed, the commandments, we're basically going through the whole Christian doctrine to the catechism. And the thing is, they're all these truths are interconnected with each other in such a beautiful way that it's hard to speak of one without going into the other. But yeah, you're right about the sixth commandment and the ninth commandment are actually connected, very much connected. And yes, it does mean all sex outside of marriage. And
it does mean that. So that was a truthful statement.
Yes. And actually, if you read through the New Testament, Christ is even more specific when he says, when he's talking to the Pharisees and they're arguing about marriage and about adultery and this stuff, he tells them that if a man so much as look at a woman with lust in his eyes, he is already guilty of having committed adultery with her.
Yeah, that's intense. That's intense. But it was like quick aside, like 10 seconds. And then I'd like you to run through these laws if you have them in front of you, and also like the Brother B interpretation. But not too long ago, a friend of mine, he was telling me, he said, you know, one of our friends, his girlfriend is extraordinarily attractive. And they were in a situation where, you know, she was like in a bikini and she was like, get some pictures of me. You know what I mean? Because she wanted to put them on Instagram or whatever. And he's like, dude, you got to look at hot kiss. It's like my friend's girlfriend. And I was like, I don't even want to do that. Like, I know she's attractive. I've seen her in real life. But if I am looking at her in a bikini in this type of situation, I'm like, I don't even want to let my mind go there. I would never, ever do that. I never have and never will, you know, violate a friend's relationship. Of course, not a marriage, but even a relationship. But I had to, like I said, and he was like, dude, are you serious? Like, obviously, this is not a big deal. And I said, I know, I don't even like my mind going there. My eyes go there, my mind goes there, and it's the start of something that doesn't feel aligned.
It's not aligned. And this is actually something which, I mean, every one of the commandments could take a whole, we could do a whole class on each one. But in this case, it boils down to what did God give us the sexual organs and the sexual inclinations for? It was for procreation.
Yeah, to be fruitful and multiply.
Yeah, and using it outside of what God created it for is considered sinful.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
It's abusing something that he gave us for something that it wasn't intended for. And that pleasure, which is attached to it, is specifically given to those who are married and who are going to be having children and working through, which is difficult. It's something which it's beautiful, but it's also difficult. And it's
right.
If it weren't for that, I mean, how many people would want to even get married? At least they get some kind of reward, you know, for it. It's not something which is supposed to be outside marriage. Yeah, you're very much correct on that.
There's also an important clarification to make, because people hear the word sin and most people have had some sort of jacked up experience with religion, or like I told you, both of my parents did, you know, my dad at Catholic school, he was constantly getting beat by nuns and harassed by priests and all that, you know, so they never really pushed that on me. But I think a lot of people have that, and they hear sin and, you know, you get this image of some fire and brimstone crazy guy at the pulpit. But really, sin, and again, please, you know, you're jumping in and correcting me if I'm misspeaking, but what I have been led to believe and heard multiple times is that sin means to miss the mark, meaning God gives us these commandments, these laws, these guidelines for our own protection. When we are doing them, just like an archer shooting at a bullseye, you know, we're hitting the mark. But sin, when we step outside of those guidelines and outside of that protection that comes from living them, we miss the mark and we open ourselves up to not only to things that God does not believe are in our best interest. Is that fair, or what was not accurate about what I just said?
There's actually a whole lot more to that, which all intertwines, and it goes like this. So with baptism, you receive something which is known as sanctifying grace, which is the life of God in your soul, literally, which is what you're supposed to increase in daily until it's completely, a complete union with God in heaven. Now,
is that the same as the Holy Spirit?
No, it's the Holy, it's similar, but not exactly the same. This is the Holy Spirit is part of the Blessed Trinity, but this is the life of God in a more generic sense in your soul. And this union with God is something which can be increased or decreased or completely lost. And that's where we get the terms mortal sin and venial sin. Mortal sin meaning death, referring to death of the soul, and right. venial sin referring to lesser sins which decrease the life of God in the soul. The important thing about that is that without this life of God, which is also connected with charity in the sense of love of God, because charity often is thought of as being just referring to like nice actions to other people, but in Christian doctrine, we speak of charity. We're speaking of the love of God and the love of God in our souls as well, which is comes out in actions.
Yeah.
That's what okay. we see. But when
just
it comes to
helping someone that needs help or uplifting someone who's down.
If someone has charity in their heart, it will show in their actions, for lack of a better way to put it. Charitable actions.
They're seeing God in all life. And noticing when they can, how would you finish this sentence? I'm trying to make sure I understand and like can identify opportunities for charity.
Charity, so love of God is, charity includes love of God and love of neighbor, but the love of neighbor is because of our love of God and in God.
Right.
Because we love God, we love our neighbor, and we love God, not... That's where society gets often very mixed up. It's they see it as just, well, I like somebody or I want to feel good. That's not actually charity in the spiritual sense, because charity in the spiritual sense is motivated by love of God.
I want to share real quickly the three main reasons that so many people have horrible digestion and the subsequent downstream health consequences of a dysregulated digestive system. First, all of us have been drinking and showering in water that's loaded with chlorine and fluoride and bromide and a whole bunch of other chemicals that kill the healthy bacteria and other microorganisms in our gut. Number two, imagine you had to drink a cup of pesticide and herbicide. You know, glyphosate. It's now in everything, and it's been in everything since the 1990s. But it goes one step further. Now you look at all of the technology that we have integrated into our lives. Now let's go back in time and imagine you're on the African savanna, and all of a sudden a lion comes out of the brush. What's your body going to do? It's going to spike the stress hormone cortisol, your adrenals, in communication with your brain, are going to see this lion. They're going to recognize that you are now in danger. Now, the problem is we're not on the African savanna and a lion didn't just come out of the brush, but we're doing that same thing to ourselves all the time. And it's part of the reason that so many guys can only eat one meal a day and they're having, you know, they're switching to carnivore. And if they have any carbs, their digestion and their health is a wreck and their whole body gets inflamed. I can tell you also from experience that that doesn't go to a good place. And until we even have an idea of what is contributing to this situation, we can't fix it. And if you want help, that's what I do. I help people fix their gut and then get their body back functioning optimally. So if you want help with this stuff, you can go to biohackercoaching.com, fill out the short form, grab a time to talk with myself or someone from our team. That's biohackercoaching.com. Appreciate you guys. If you found this helpful or you know someone who's been struggling with digestive issues, please send it to them. And now back to the show.
A quick rundown of some of the principles and laws. You don't even need to like pull them up and list them, just the ones that you kind of know by heart that you feel are most important for us to be meditating on when we're praying. The commandments that stand out, the guidelines that stand out that are pretty well documented in the Bible. Would you mind just bullet pointing them quick?
I think it's pretty well summed up in the Ten Commandments and the first and greatest commandment. Because the Ten Commandments include a lot of different things, not just what they say in the mere words. And they also reflect the natural law, which is written in people's hearts. Like, it doesn't matter where you go, where you are, how backward a culture is, certain things like lying and murder are considered wrong because they're part of the natural law. They're written by God in the hearts of mankind. And that is reflected in the Ten Commandments. God gave us the Ten Commandments so that they would be more obvious and easy for us to see. But other than that, everything else is summed up in the two greatest commandments, which is the love of God and love of neighbor. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, and with thy whole mind, and with thy whole soul, and your neighbor as yourself. This okay. includes everything. So it's more of like going through each commandment and learning what's included in each one. I mean, like, for instance, we were just talking about the sixth and the ninth commandment. But also we could go into the fifth commandment and talk about thou shalt not kill and how that includes avoiding not doing things like smoking, because that's willfully harming your body, doing something which we know will cause cancer.
All right. So one sec, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's talking about idolatry. That can include money, sex,
could even include making sports your idol.
Yes.
I mean, whatever you make your idol.
Athletes, anyone. If they are someone that you worship.
In the place of God.
Idolatry.
Yeah.
Okay. Thou shalt not make idols. I think that's kind of the same thing that ties into celebrity and music and all that.
Includes fortune telling and stuff like that, where you are giving to a creature divine power, something which creatures can't have of themselves. You know,
right.
hanging a rabbit's foot and expecting to get some kind of protection out of it would be superstition, which would also be under that category.
Now, playing an advocate here for both sides, I have a number of friends who have gone to, usually girls, but they regularly see mediums and psychics, or one in particular, that has told them things about their lives that there's no way they could know. And they feel has helped guide them through some challenging situations. I mean, is stuff like that even avoided? Is that something where you think long term it could be that they're being misled by entities that may or may not have the individual's best interest in mind, but because they're cunning, they give some of these things on the front end to gain trust and then lead someone astray? Or are there any exceptions? Or is it just like, no psychics, no mediums, doesn't matter, even if they prove to you that they know things that there's no way they could know, stay away from them? What's your thoughts?
That's a great question. And Christians have always believed traditionally that is forbidden. God does not speak that way to us. And the thing is, these dark powers, the evil spirits, et cetera, they have superior intelligences. They know all kinds of things that we don't. I mean, they can't see the future, but they can oftentimes guess the future very well because of their superhuman intelligence, their angelic intelligence.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
They know what things, a lot of things that we don't know about nature, about even maybe about God that we don't know, because they're of a different. How would I put it? Like, they're different categories. They have a mind which is way above ours.
Yeah, I agree. I think that's an important. It's an important distinction to make because they are smarter. Like these angels and fallen angels, that especially the ones that are working, you know, for Satan's agendas, are extremely cunning and smarter than people.
So that's a very. Long story short, that's a very dangerous thing to do, and it's always been forbidden to Catholics and Christians, true Christians, to be involved in that stuff. It's most likely demonic influence going on there, and they're gonna cover it up. They're not gonna make it look bad.
Right.
But that's just their way of doing things.
Good. So continuing then, we've got the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So that involves resting and maybe going to church, but you and I have also discussed it really depends on the church. Some of them are even necessarily serving God. And what should be prioritized on the Sabbath and every day is our direct connection to God. You're not going through any institution, any other person. We're strengthening our direct connection that has always been there.
Yes, 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 and no. There's all these things have so many different aspects to them. It's hard to just generic cover them real quick. But
yeah.
As far as keeping holy the Lord's Day, there's a couple things. One, servile work is particularly what is one of the particular things that is forbidden, and that means servile work. So that
servile.
Means like servile, meaning in the sense of in olden times that would be like what a slave would do. In other words, physical labor, like let's say mowing the lawn, saving your chores that are actually labor intensive there. So something like working on the computer is not considered servile, but we usually don't do that because it's against the spirit of it. Because especially if that's what your work is, if your work is computer work, and that's what you do for a job, and you spend all day Sunday doing your regular work, it misses the spirit of that commandment, even if it doesn't break it actually in its literal sense.
Gotcha.
Does that make sense?
Completely. And we'll keep moving to keep it quick. So honor your father and mother. There was a great video that I posted on my Instagram from an Italian guy talking about the difference in American culture and how, you know, in Italy, if your parents get sick or they're older, you usually move them in with you to help take care of them, you know, the same way that they took care of you when you couldn't take care of yourself. And he's like, and in America, he's like, you guys have allowed yourselves to be fractionalized and living in all these different parts of the world. And you send your, not obviously, but he's like, you send your parents to these nursing homes. And, you know, he's like the power is in unity and honoring your family. And is there anything that you would add there to honor your father and mother?
Oh, I thought he did a pretty good job, but yeah, it would be include, I mean, disrespecting your parents would be forbidden by that, obviously. Obeying your parents in where they have authority, which obviously as you become an adult, there's things that they don't really have authority over and they can overstep their marks, and some parents do.
Right.
But it should always show them that respect that a parent is owed because they are your parent. But there's many different ways where you could offend against that. The main thing is just like it is, what would be disrespectful towards your parents? What would be, I mean, for a kid, obviously being disobedient when they're told to do something, they should obey their parents in everything that's not sinful.
Right. And well, what about the kids who've had parents that sexually abused them?
Well, that would be something which is sinful and which they shouldn't. Sure. I mean, you know, that's why I said in everything except sin.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
That's an important
thou shalt
part.
Not murder. That one's okay. Thou shalt not murder. Do you extend that to animals?
Not particularly. However, we are always been taught that you should never make an animal suffer unnecessarily. God gives them to us to use. God gives them to us to use, and we should never, we should never abuse them. Doesn't mean that we can't use them for food. In fact, God gave man dominion over the animals. But I mean, you see sometimes where kids will be like pulling the legs off of, even like
we know.
You know, that's just not. There's no point to that.
That's an extreme example. Okay, but what about, because with nutrition, there's a lot of discussion around this, and I've heard people break down and reference different parts of the Bible where they'll say, God gave us dominion over animals, and he said that we can eat, you know, some of these animals, and there's even more specificity in certain parts of the Bible. But then I've also seen people say, he said that when times are difficult, you know, like if you're in war, if let's say the body is weak and in need of healing or something like that. But generally it seems like there's other parts that would say, I gave you all of, you know, the plants and the fruiting trees and their seeds and the herbs to nourish yourself. And so there are people who have made the case that that's the baseline, but he's also said, if you need, you can, you know, you have dominion over these animals and you can eat them. What's your, any interpretation on that? Because that does kind of tie into murder. So, and I'm trying to figure that one out myself.
So as far as scripture goes, it's actually pretty clear on this. In the New Testament, there's a lot more leeway. And there's even an incident in the New Testament where I believe it was St. Peter referred to, was talking about the rules of the Old Testament about not eating certain things. And he referred to certain animals as unclean. And he had a vision where an angel showed him these different foods, different animals and stuff, and said, thou shalt not call unclean what God has sanctified. And the idea is they're supposed to be used by us as needed for our physical health and for better know, love, and serve him. In the early time before the flood, it is believed that mankind mostly lived on plants, and that the plants were more nutritious before the flood. Right after the flood, Christ, or I should say, God said to them that they had permission to eat everything, literally, including all of the animals. But he made one delineation at the time, and that was that they should not eat anything with blood in it, meaning that they should drain the blood first before they ate the meat, which is a good practice anyways for meat. And in this case, it's another good example of God teaching man how to do things to be healthy, to not be, because meat would go bad so quickly, and also a lot of times parasites would be in the blood.
Well, I've heard Santos Bonacci interpret that and claim that that is clear proof that we shouldn't be eating any animals. He's like, how are you going to eat meat with no blood in it?
Well, it's clear from looking at the New Testament that's not the case. I mean, Jesus ate the Paschal lamb, and God commanded the Jews to eat the Paschal lambs. That was part of God's command to them. That was one of their sacrifices. Was the immolations would be the burnt offerings would be they wouldn't eat, but the other offerings they were told to eat. So that makes it a hard case for that. I'm not sure where he gets that from.
No, that's a fantastic point. And I like a lot of Santos Bonacci's stuff. I think these are just fun conversations, explorations. I'll, if it's cool, if you send this to him when we're done. The last couple, just to kind of round it up, and I got to head to dinner, but this is fantastic. So thou shalt not commit adultery. We already covered that and the definition of adultery. Thou shalt not steal, pretty self-explanatory. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Can you explain that one?
Well, again, that one seems pretty clear to me. It's you're not supposed to lie about your neighbor, say things that aren't true about him. We could go into the different ways and ways of doing that. You can break it down, but yeah, you obviously can't bear false testimony in court is one way of doing it. You also just can't be, in general, you shouldn't be saying things against your neighbor that hurt his reputation without, a really good reason to do it.
Okay. All right. And then thou shalt not covet. So covet is like what the desire to wish for something, to lust for something. It kind of starts dabbling into a little bit of that, not making false idols and things, right? But would you add anything to that we haven't covered yet?
That covers it. Let me see. This is the eighth, right? We're on the eighth now.
After this, we pretty much covered all of them.
Unless you want to go into the specifics of how each, how you could covet, that one seems pretty straightforward to me. We usually go through, when we're going through a course of instruction, go through each command individually and talk about all the ways in which you could, sin against it and how you actually practice it too, the positive and the negative for each one.
Yes. Okay. I've also felt like a lot of the the law of attraction information out there is, in some ways, I think it's great to get to use our power of intention and some of these different gifts that we've been given that relate to consciousness and intention, and unifying that with becoming a better version of ourselves and what actions are going to be required in order to do that. But I think that there's also an aspect of the law of attraction and this manifestation world that is almost in conflict with living God's will for your life, where you're saying, I want these things and I'm going to focus all of this energy and attention on these things, where if part of that same conversation is not that I want to better understand and live God's will for my life, and if that includes these things, that would be such a blessing. But ultimately, all glory goes to God if it is His will, you know, rather than like, I'm going to get this no matter what, and I'm going to journal about it, and I'm going to meditate on it, and I'm going to pray for it, and I'm going to put it on my vision board. You know, I feel like if the coveting becomes a problem, if God is not in the picture.
I think you put that very well. And the point is, if you keep coming back to why are we here, what is our purpose, to know, love, and serve God, if what we're seeking is God's will for us and what is what is best for us, then yes, we should seek it 100% and not let anything get in the way. But how often is what we want what is really good for us?
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And there has to be some of that, like, let go and let God to it. Otherwise, you're saying, I know what's best for me in all situations. And we all know that's obviously not true.
Oftentimes, what we think is best for us is not. I mean, there's a good example given in some of the spiritual books where this person prayed to get his sight back, and he got his sight back. But then he thought about it afterwards and realized, maybe that wasn't the best for me. Maybe I would do better spiritually without sight. And so then he went back to that same church and prayed again that his sight would be taken away if that was what was best for him and for his soul. And his sight was taken away again.
I like that. That's amazing. I had a moment similar, I mean, very different, not nearly that extreme, but when my eyes were being opened to a lot of the things in our world that I had not known about, I was having a little bit of a difficult time differentiating. Is it beneficial for me to see this and learn about it? Or is it pulling me into a dark place? And so I said in my prayer, I said, please give me the wisdom to discern what you want me to see. Show me what you want me to see and what will be beneficial to make me stronger, to develop me spiritually, and at the soul level, and help me to live your will for my life. But if I am looking at things that are not, that don't satisfy those criteria and may just be compromising my ability to be in a state of love and gratitude and connection and focusing on that, all of these incredible, amazing, beautiful things that are God's creation, and that God's warped, you know, sort of dark spell over me because I'm looking at a black mirror all day, getting a picture of the world that doesn't align with what I see in real life. I'm like, tell me that, show me that, give me a feeling, let me see that, and I will stop. But if there's something that is really intense, but it will help me, and you want me to see it, show me it.
I love that. That's really good. And the thing about that too is that if things are properly balanced in your life, it doesn't matter how dark the reality is, there will always be a bright side, and knowing that in the end, God will conquer. God will be, you know, as long as you're on God's side and working for Him, you have nothing to fear.
Right.
But that doesn't mean to sit back and do nothing. It just means that if you're on the right side and doing your best to do what God wants you to do, there's a certain amount of peace just in that very fact, to where it doesn't matter if the world blows up. You've got that knowledge in your that you are doing what as best you can do what God wants you to do, and that God will reward you for that. It doesn't mean, but there is a balance, though. You don't want to be like ignorant of what's going on around you, and it's important to know. But if it's dragging you down, you also want to keep a balance. But that's why God gives you. That's why God gave us two motivations to do what we're supposed to do: heaven and hell. If heaven doesn't work for us, if we aren't motivated enough by heaven, then He also gives us the option of motivating ourselves by hell, meaning that the fear of losing Him forever and suffering in hell can also be a motivation, but it's not the best motivation. It's a motivation which is should be last resort, so to speak.
Okay.
But some people need that. Some people, that's the only thing that works for them.
Often when someone needs to change, they have to hit rock bottom. Shane Gillis, the comedian, has this hilarious story. He talks about his sister who was addicted to heroin. And their family decided they needed to have an intervention. So the plan was to tell her that they had won family trips, like tickets for the family to Great America, the amusement park. So Shane called her and told her, and she was like, yeah, I'm in. All right, I'll be there. You know, so she gets on a train. It takes like a 7-hour train to meet her family. And they're going to have this intervention, but Shane feels bad, like not delivering on the Great America promise, right? So he decides he's going to take her to Great America first. He'll do their thing, and then he'll bring her home, and they'll have the intervention. And so he's telling us she's riding roller coasters. She's doing the water park, and she's having a blast. She's on heroin at Great America. And he goes, in hindsight, that was a terrible idea. He goes, people need to be at rock bottom, and I take her on heroin to Great America. She has the best freaking day of her life. We sit her down for the intervention. She's like, I'm good, guys, but I would love to go back to Great America tomorrow. You know, so sometimes we need to hit that point, what feels like hell on earth, to have enough desire to change and to really summon that capacity within us, because change is often hard and requires sacrifice, you know. And if it's just like, oh, this is a little bit inconvenient every now and then, that rarely drives someone to do what is necessary to up level.
Yeah. I mean, if you think about it, God knows human nature really well. That's why He didn't provide just the, you know, I want you to be with me in heaven motivation, but He also provided the negative motivation because He knew that we would need both. Most people, and that's the other reason why He made it specifically on purpose, so that we cannot find complete happiness in the things of this world. Our happiness is greater the more united with God we are, but it will never be perfect until we get to heaven. But perfect happiness cannot be attained in this life. We can attain to a certain degree of happiness, but the most happy people are those who are the most united to God. You can have all these stories. I mean, you can read all over the place, that people will get everything they ever wanted and they're miserable.
Yeah. More common than the opposite.
Yeah. And
where they get all this money and they're like, oh, that solved all my problems, and now I'm happy and have all of these real integrist relationships.
Okay,
so we've got like 3 minutes, and then I gotta shower and get to this thing, but this has been fantastic. And like always, I was telling someone, like, I don't know many, if any, people that have the level of knowledge and wisdom that you have in these areas, especially with difficult topics. So I really appreciate and respect that about you. And it's, I'm really loving learning from you. So thank you.
Well, I really appreciate that. We all have this inner voice, which tells us that, you know, we're not good enough. And I've always wondered, And I was just asking, I asked a friend the other day when we were at the gym, I said, how do you know if you're smart or not? And I'm like, well, if you're doubting, his response was, if you're doubting it, then you probably are.
I can tell you're a smart guy, brother.
And then he laughed and said, that's why I'm so smart.
Okay. So the last thing is just rapid fire, 2 minutes or less. The other guidelines that I focus on a lot are fear God only, and noticing when fear comes up in other areas and doing my best to extinguish that or minimize it. And then just saying, look, there's only one thing, one entity that gets my fear, and that's God. Are there any other guiding principles that we haven't already mentioned with the commandments and with that you think we should include here in like the last 60 to 90 seconds of this conversation?
Just that the love of God, which results in love of neighbor connected with it, covers everything when you break it down. It also covers all the commandments. The commandments regarding God fall into the love of God category. The rest of the commandments fall into the loving our neighbor category, which is supposed to be a result of our love of God. That's why the Christian gospel is considered to be based on love, not the world's definition, but God's definition, which is quite a bit different. But the more you meditate upon it, the more you realize how everything is connected with that. And
what's the main difference between the definition of love that most people believe to be the definition and God's definition of love? I know that could be a whole episode, but like, just what jumps out?
The world's definition of love is connected with selfishness. It has to do with what feels good, what it's a feeling, you know. It's whereas God's definition is of love of neighbor is what is desiring the highest good for our neighbor. It could even involve doing something which they might not like, but which is best for them. Tough love, so to speak.
Yeah.
Whereas charity isn't always doing what other people like. It could be very charitable to do something that they don't like.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's what's best for them.
Right. I like that. I like that a lot. Well, thank you, Brother B. This has been another great one. Let's do the same thing next week if you're cool with it, and then we'll get into the actual rosary process and break that down.
Meantime, if you could try to just read through those rosary prayers just at least once, read through them once a day. If you can do that, that would be really helpful because it would prepare you for next time.
On it. I will do that. Appreciate you, brother. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Bless you. Bye. Great talking to you again.
God bless you too.